All right, Psalm 124, we're looking at the songs of ascent. As the pilgrims would approach Jerusalem, they would sing these songs because they were happy to be approaching Jerusalem. And not on vacation, but as an act of worship. These were the feast days, three times a year, the faithful would approach Jerusalem in these throngs. And they would sing these songs, and they were songs of encouragement, even though there are bad things mentioned in some of them, the difficulties they face. But as they approached Jerusalem, they were approaching not just Jerusalem, but the city of God. It was called the city of God because God had chosen of all the cities in the world to place his name there in the temple. Or the tabernacle. It was a place where God symbolically dwelt. So when the pilgrims were on the way to Jerusalem to worship, they were on the way to see the house of God in the city of God. And all their hopes were in this God, as we've already seen twice in Psalm 121 and 123. They lifted up their eyes to the Lord, essentially. You mentioned the hills from whence comes my help, and then to the Lord who dwells in the heavens. So this was a happy throng. These aren't people who are begrudgingly coming to church. This is a happy throng. And it is then fulfilled in heaven. So these songs of ascent, we can't walk to heaven, you can walk to Jerusalem. But symbolically, it's referring to ultimately heaven. When the saints enter the city of God, the new Jerusalem drops down from the sky, as we see in Revelation. So it is fulfilled in heaven. So that's how I've been taking this as part of our heavenly study or study of heaven. Look at verse 1 starting there at Psalm 124. And this is mentioned as a psalm of David, as 122 also was. Verse 1, if it had not been the Lord who was on our side, let Israel now say. If it had not been the Lord who was on our side when men rose up against us, then they would have swallowed us alive when their wrath was kindled against us. Then the waters would have overwhelmed us. The stream would have gone over our soul. Then the swollen waters would have gone over our soul. Blessed be the Lord who has not given us as prey to their teeth. Our soul has escaped as a bird from the snare of the fowlers. The snare is broken and we have escaped. Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. Let's pray. Lord, to even utter the words that you are for us. Your word says, Lord, if you are for us, who can be against us? And so as we begin with this psalm and the Lord is on our side, what a great thing for any people to say. And so, Lord, we pray for a great insight here to see not just the letter, but the spirit of this psalm and the joyful way it was proclaimed and sang as they approached the city of Jerusalem, the city of God, the city of the great King. And Lord, we pray for ourselves to be affected in these difficult times with the words of this psalm. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In 1582, a time of persecution in Scotland, in Edinburgh, an imprisoned minister by the name of John Dury had been set free from his imprisonment. And as he returned into the city, he was met and welcomed by 200 of his friends. And the number increased till he found himself in the midst of a company of 2,000 people. who began to sing as they moved up a long, high street, this psalm. If it had not been the Lord who was on our side, let Israel now say, if it had not been the Lord who was on our side, when men rose up against us, then they would have swallowed us alive when their wrath was kindled against us. They sang in four parts on that day in 1582 with deep solemnity, all joining in the well-known tune and psalm. They were much moved, we're told, among themselves. And so were all who heard, and one of the chief persecutors is said to have been more alarmed at this sight and song than at anything he had seen in Scotland. And so reports Andrew Bonar of this event in 1582. A minister, John Dury, persecuted. Now we know that ministers who were nonconformist, who would not be Catholic, Roman Catholic, who would not follow the same kinds of doctrines, extra-biblical, unbiblical doctrines that the Roman Catholic Church pushed, indulgences, purgatory, the Mass, all of that, had a great deal of persecution. They were imprisoned. They were often tortured during the Inquisition so as to make them adhere to the Roman Catholic system. They were imprisoned until such time their wills would be broken. But it didn't always break their wills, and God intervened. And in this man's case, John Dury, he was freed. And this is the psalm that these, rejoicing in his return, thought about. You can see from the beginning of this psalm, it is about the favor of God. If it had not been the Lord who was on our side, let Israel now say, if it had not been the Lord who was on our side. It's like David suddenly burst out with this. In the Hebrew, it's very choppy. It's a lot of words are supplied to make it a sentence in English. Spurgeon thinks maybe it should have been left like it was, because it was just such an outbreak of joy. He wasn't piecing together all the words. It was a fragmented sentence where he's thinking, the Lord's been on our side. Let Israel now say, the Lord's been on our side. And that's the opening of this. That's what brings them into the joyous occasion. Think about that. If the Lord is on our side. Now we know the Lord is on anyone's side, except by his grace, those who he has chosen to place on his side. And Israel as a nation was such a people. Not redemptively, not every one of Israel was a saved individual, but the nation itself was chosen and favored by God for no reason other than God chose them. And we're told in Scripture it wasn't because they were a big people or a mighty people or, you know, any of that. And none of the human criteria that we think of a worthy people to choose, none of that was considered. It was all of the grace of God that God chose to bestow his favor upon Israel. So he didn't choose Egypt. He did not choose Babylon. He did not choose any of these other nations, Syria, the Philistines, none of those. He chose Israel for no reason other than that. Nothing about them. We know they were an obstinate people, just like all the rest of the world. He didn't choose them because they would be more compliant. They weren't. He chose them because he had a plan to lead the world to salvation in Christ, and Israel was the chosen vessel through which that would come. And so they're not a big nation, they're a small nation. They're not a mighty nation, they're a pretty weak nation. They start in Egypt and they just get too numerous, and so they are able to leave in the Exodus. And they wander, and the reason they wandered so much is because they were stubborn right out of Egypt. They were stubborn at the Red Sea. They were stubborn after the Red Sea. They were stubborn in the wilderness. They were stubborn when they got to the Jordan River 40 years later. They were stubborn on the inside of the land of Canaan. It was constantly a fight. Moses had to be so burdened, and you can tell as you read through the Pentateuch that there's just so much agony in leading these people. They're so obstinate. And yet, as they approach Jerusalem, this little group of stubborn people, they're approaching a beautiful fortress of a city in the hills, in the land of Canaan, which is Israel. And here's David, who is himself exiled from the city before. His son Absalom drove him out. His son Absalom tricked the people, got them on his side, got them against David, and David had to flee from his own son. He was almost wiped out. If the Lord had not been on his side during that ordeal, he would have been killed. He should have been pursued that day right after he got out. And one advisor wisely said, go after David, finish him off, or he'll come back. And the Lord thwarted that so that David escaped. So when David comes back to the city, when he's marching here in the throng, he's thinking how often he could have been destroyed. When he was being chased by Saul, number of times Saul had him. One time Saul was called back into the interior from the wilderness because of another crisis that came up. In every case, David stands as one example of how the Lord has preserved this city. And so he's gushing with joyful proclamation about the Lord being on our side. The Lord is on our side by grace. He chooses to save us. He chooses to call us. He chooses this nation of Israel to give his word to give the temple, tabernacle services to give the law to, all of these great revelations that Israel received. He chose them to have that. Greatly blessed, greatly privileged. The Lord is on their side. Now later on, of course we know, they sinned and sinned and sinned and sinned to the point where piece by piece, first the northern kingdom of Israel and then the southern kingdom of Judah went into exile. And yet still through that, the Lord preserved the people. And the Messiah arose from Israel. Now, there'd be a lot of arguing from theologians about what happens to Israel after all that. I still believe that Israel, as we see, miraculously came back into a nation in 1948. They were given land. It's a hot place over there. There's a lot of contention. But many can still see a plan for Israel in the future, I being one of those, when God completes his redemptive plan and even toward the nation of Israel. But they're still around. Not in belief, but they're still around as a nation. So it begins with that, to have the Lord on our side. Now for the Christian, of course, and as we look toward heaven, the Lord being on our side means that when God sees us, he sees Jesus. He favors us in Christ. We are not yet made perfect. We will be made perfect when we're in heaven, but we're not now. And when the Lord sees us now, he's, He sees us in Christ, and our righteousness will be in Christ forever. We'll never have our own, except that we're made righteous in the fulfillment of the righteousness of Christ in heaven. But we will be in heaven because of Christ. And so the Lord is on our side by his choice. And, of course, we could go through scriptures about the Lord's love for us, about how the Lord holds us in favor, how the Lord is our husband. We're his bride. We're the bride of Christ. Christ is the bridegroom. So all of this shows just the kind of relationship that the Lord has made with the church. And so the Lord is on our side. And David here just says, well, you know, if it had not been the Lord on our side, when men rose up against us, they would have won. The church has been forever. And Israel before has been hounded by unbelievers. We're in a very difficult time today. This country is not walking away from God. It is running away from the Lord. We do not have watchmen at the gates and leadership who are calling for truly a repentance in the nation that we might have the favor of God. We're flaunting God's laws openly. Everything's out of the closet now. And the Muslims and the Islamic terror that is going on seems to be, at least by this administration, coddled. There's more anger toward Christians. There's more condemnation of Christians. And all these Christians in Egypt that were killed. It's just, there's more agony over blaming the people who did it than there is over the fact that Christians were beheaded. And so it's an awful time. It's a persecution time. And it always is, but we're getting it more in this country. We see how it's coming. We see it in the world with the Islamic moves that are being made. And not just to Christians, but to all kinds of people. And so it is a hard time. When David says, when men rose up against us, that was a constant. Men would rise up against Israel. Remember what Israel was given. Their land was a land that flowed with milk and honey. Now, no other nation would want that, would they? And by the sea, and it's a very fruitful land. And so, as kingdoms would do, it was constantly assaulted, threatened. And so David's not just saying, you know, here we are way up here in Jerusalem by ourselves, nobody can get to us. Very vulnerable. And if the Lord had not been on our side, he says, we would have been swallowed alive. From a military standpoint, Israel would not be able to survive. Now remember when Israel was fighting the battles and taking over the land of Canaan. The reason they did not go in straight out of Egypt was because of their unbelief, the unbelief of 10 of the 12 spies, who said that the people in the land were just too mighty for them. And there was no possible way that they could beat them. And forget about yesterday when we walked through the Red Sea on dry ground. And forget about before that when all those plagues hit Egypt. And we got out of there when we were slaves to the Egyptians. Because we couldn't do that either. And we couldn't get through the Red Sea. And so now we can't assault these people in the land of Canaan. This is unbelief. Unbelief never values the power of God. It never can trust in the Lord. It adds up all the numbers and finds that we're woefully short of the strength we need. And so there's no faith and confidence in God. And if God says, go, I'm going to give you the land, They say, no, you're not either, because it cannot be done because there's giants in the land. And because of that, they, from 40 days of wandering in the promised land, they spent a year for every day, and they had 40 years of wanderings from it until they were all dead except a few. And the next generation came in. But they could have gone in at the first opportunity. But they didn't think they could, because they looked at their strength and they found it to be less than it needed to be. They've got all their family there. They've got their wives and their children. They're caring about all their goods. Can't do it. So they didn't think they could. And know when they finally went in under Joshua, and they crossed another body of water, the Jordan. So they go through that. And when they get to Jericho, what is the first thing the Lord shows them? After they're in the land now to take that land over, to judge the inhabitants for idolatry. The Lord chose to use Israel to judge the inhabitants of the land. And they get to Jericho, and they just march around it for 6 days and march around it more on the seventh day, and then they shout and the walls come falling down, and then they run in and take the city. There's no nation on earth that can do that today, even. I mean, you can fire things at a wall and knock it down. But the Lord knocked the walls down, and they took the city that way. And the Lord set the tone at the very beginning of the conquering of the land of Canaan that he had the power to do this, which they did not believe 40 years before, the generation that perished in the wilderness. And the Lord shows them, like he showed the other group in Egypt, his power, and at the Red Sea, his power, but they did not get it. So they go in and they conquer the land, but the Bible tells us not every bit of it, because they still had unbelief. So David is looking back at all this, the weakness, the unbelief, the power of the enemy. When their wrath was kindled against us. The first five verses of this psalm is a recounting of the way the Lord has delivered them. And from what? The wrath was kindled, they would have been destroyed. The waters would have overwhelmed us. He's talking about it like a flood. If you stand by a river that's not flooded, it's just a river. When it floods, it becomes a terror. And the waters would have overwhelmed us. The stream would have gone over our soul. Means that they would have been totally annihilated without the Lord. And it's repeated, like the first two verses have repeat, the last two do in this first section. The streams would have gone over our soul, then the swollen waters would have gone over our soul. It's a way in poetry to emphasize. It's parallelism, in this case, repeating the very same phrase, both at the first part of it and the last part of it, to emphasize the Lord's deliverance of the nation. We would have been flooded. I tell you, we would have been flooded. That's the way we would do it. Or the waters were so high. I mean, they were this high, is the way we would say. We would emphasize the danger. There is no military reason that Israel should have survived this. I mean, they were destroyed several times in the past. There's just no way they would be. You can't get over it. Now, we have things like that, not a nation against us, but in persecution and in the hatred of this world toward us, and in the desire for the world to have us conform to it, and the many problems we have in a world that is crazy, We have things that we can't overcome. One of the greatest things for us to know and realize is something a lot of people in power today are clueless about, is that they need the help of God. A lot of people, maybe most people, although they would say they need the help of God, they don't really believe it. Because to really need the help of God, you go to God and you say, Lord, I need help. And you believe it. You're humble about it. But the proud, they don't need the Lord. Any mention, some families are, you know, you can't adopt a child if you're going to teach them Bible. And they want to know about that before they put a child in a home like that. But of course, a couple of gay people, they could adopt. That's the world's standard. It's completely different than biblical standards. And so that first part is this, what is, Lord, we recognize, just like they did when they were on the other side of the Red Sea after it parted and they walked through on dry ground, Lord, if it not for you, we wouldn't be here. Isaiah notes that. In Isaiah 1, the very beginning of his prophecy, the writing of it, verse 7, your country is desolate, your cities are burned with fire, strangers devour your land in your presence, and it is desolate as overthrown by strangers. So the daughter of Zion is left as a booth in a vineyard, as a hut in a garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city. And then he says this, unless the Lord of hosts had left to us a very small remnant, we would have become like Sodom, we would have been made like Gomorrah. Which is Isaiah's way of really saying that, you know, in judgment, the Lord remembered mercy. He did not utterly destroy them in his wrath against their sin. But they were left like a little building in a field, desolate. So that is the reality. We are saved against all the possibility that we would ever be saved. Now the old, I don't know if they push it to this degree, but in the Roman Catholic system was, if you get baptized, no matter what, you're a Christian. If you receive Christian baptism by a priest of the Roman Catholic Church, back in the Middle Ages at least, you're a Christian. Person might not have had any idea what was going on. You get them in there and you baptize them. Done deal. So it was mechanical. And a person will become a Christian this way. But of course, it doesn't work like that. It's impossible for us to become a Christian by any act of men. Any act of belief, any ritual, any faithfulness. We're not perfect. We will fall short of the law of God. And we will be under the wrath of God unless we are forgiven. And all that can only be through Christ. So the whole idea of us being saved is unless the Lord had been on our side, we would be destroyed. Every person in hell is in the same place we are without Christ. And unless the Lord had been on our side, we would be in hell at some point. And in heaven, the Lord is on our side. We're on the Lord's side. And we will always be harmonious, and we will always be in intimate communion with the Lord. There will never be any rebellion. There will never be any unbelief. We will have in heaven the fulfillment of what we see here of the Lord being on our side in this particular case as a nation or as individual people. In that day, we could write on the whole city, the whole place, the whole of heaven, the Lord is on our side. And where would we be if he wasn't? Now that follows then in verse 6 and 7 with thanksgiving. Realizing that is the case, just like they did when they got through the Red Sea, They had a song of praise on the other side. It would have been nice if it had stuck to their soul more. But he says in verse 6, "Blessed be the Lord who has not given us as prey to their teeth. Our soul has escaped as a bird from the snare of the fowlers. The snare is broken and we have escaped." A little bird is helpless when the net springs and captures the bird inside. It's over, really. But David says our soul has escaped as a bird from the snare of the fowlers. And that just is not likely to happen. The snare is broken and we have escaped. Something went wrong with the snare. Something went wrong with the net. The bird gets away and the fowler is upset about it. But it's been an intervention by God in the case of Israel. And the Lord has not given us as prey to their teeth. Blessed be the Lord. That means praise to the Lord. The Lord has done a great and wonderful thing. It's thanksgiving. The Bible says we're to be thankful all the time. We're to offer the sacrifice of thanksgiving. It gets our minds in a better frame for living in this hostile world, because we're thankful to the Lord. Thankfulness brings us peace. It keeps us in touch with the mercies of God, so that when we have another need for the mercy of God, we're not having to dredge our memories back very far to be mindful of the fact that God is merciful to us. We're thanking Him every day for it. It's fresh in our minds. And so it's thanksgiving. You know how you feel when the Lord delivers you from something. Many a military man has come back from war with stories of the Lord sparing them in battle. If you see the way they used to battle, it's a miracle anybody ever lived. They just ran at each other with spears and swords and clashed into each other. Who on the front line would ever live? It is just, but you know, in warfare, people come through. And it's the mercy of God. Churchill was captured as a younger man in battle, escaped. There's plenty of times that he could have been upended, but he got through, and then later on became a central figure as prime minister in World War II and defeat of the Nazis and the protection of the nation of England. So there's thanksgiving. We first recognize the Lord has delivered us, and then we're thankful. And when will we not be thankful? When the Lord has delivered us, it remains that way. The city of Jerusalem was delivered. Here David and all the throng go toward the city, and there's this great city there, and they're thankful, and they will always have that. And they recognize that the Lord has been gracious to them. And then verse 8 is a verse that would lead us to have confidence in the future because of what has happened in the past. Verse 8, "Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth." Now we've seen that phrase before. The Lord who has made heaven and earth is the Lord who is powerful. There's a lot of things that fall that should not fall when we deny the Lord's creation of the heaven and the earth. The secularism of our day, the evolutionary theories, the atheistic theories of origins, rob our children of the most basic understanding that we have, that God created us and God created the heaven and the earth. And when we come into a hard time, we're not left to chance, but to a mighty God who has made all of the things that we see. And if you have the right mind, as a scientist or anyone who examines creation, you understand the might and power of God more by looking at creation, even in the most detailed ways in the microscopic area. But if you bring atheism into it, then of course you bring you get atheism out of it, even if it's illogical to do so. I mentioned that book I read. It's a great book. It's kind of technical. About intelligent design. Darwin's Black Box, I think it's called. And the wonders of the things that are in the microscopic world that have order and complexity and purpose and the abilities that these microorganisms have, unbelievable. They see it in these electron microscopes. They see all the order and the things that are taking place. It's amazing. You cut yourself in all the things that happen. It's just unbelievable. But who looks at that today? College kids are told that's all a bunch of hooey creation. So they look at it natural. So you get to a problem, all you've got is you. All we got is these weak frames that we carry around. But David says it right. Our help is in the name of the Lord. His nature, his name, who he is, his might and power, who made heaven and earth. There's there both the description of him, the name of the Lord, and a demonstration of that. He made heaven and earth. Here is his display of power. He made the heaven and earth. And because of that, we who are blessed to be on his side can trust in him for the future. Now, to say the Lord can do whatever doesn't mean he's going to do it exactly the way we would expect him or hope that he would. But this verse is intended to make us trust in the Lord. And sometimes that trust takes us down a long road of trust. And our faith is tested by a length of time. But it is never foolish to trust in the name of the Lord. And so that's the seal on this psalm. As they approach Jerusalem, our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth. The Lord helps those who he has favored by his mighty power that made the heaven and the earth. Any comments you want to make on this psalm?